Would you turn with me again, please, to the book of Hebrews, to the chapter 1 that we read together. With our Bibles open, let us seek the Lord in prayer for help, for both the preaching and for the hearing of His precious truth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice that even at this time of year that we can remember especially the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing of Emmanuel, God with us, that as the attention of the world is to be given now at this season to that babe in Bethlehem, we pray that Thou would help us as we would consider the wonderful truth that the Son of God did come amongst men, that we might be delivered from our sins and find peace with God. Do bless Thy word to our hearts this morning, for we do ask for Thy grace in our Saviour's name. Amen. It should be pointed out, of course, that we esteem no day higher or better than any others. We're not called upon to observe times and seasons and holy days, but it is the practice of our denomination, especially at this time of year when the attention of men and women in the wider society is brought to focus upon the birth of our Saviour, that we do take time to stop and to consider once again the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust that as we consider that subject this morning, that we will find our souls thrilled within us to think of the mercy of God, that He would provide us with a Saviour who was none other than His only begotten Son. And so while we, in the strictest sense of the term, do not celebrate Christmas, yet we do rejoice that the thoughts of many are turned towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You've probably noticed in recent years that even in the secular world around us, that Christmas has become a controversial holiday. It seems that every year that more and more people are offended by what was once considered an innocent display of Christmas cheer. But at the heart of the matter is this single truth, that the reason that some people are unhappy with Christmas is because they want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They've heard enough and seen enough, and they want nothing more to do with this being that, as the carol says, sleeps in heavenly peace in the manger. Some people aren't very happy about Christmas. And if they could, they would remove this holiday from the calendar, and they would certainly make it a holiday of a different type. You've probably seen in many places that instead of wishing people a happy Christmas, it's season's greetings now, or happy holidays. The point being, they're seeking to devalue the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of a story that I heard that after the Christmas season was finished, a little family was packing up a nativity scene that they had on display. They took the little babe from out of the manger and put it in a box, and the little girl turned to her mother and said, "I suppose that's us finished with Jesus for another year." They put him back in the box, packed him in a cupboard. There are those today that would devalue the Lord Jesus Christ, putting him in a box and placing him on a shelf out of sight and out of mind, only to be brought out on special occasions. And you can do that if you make the Lord Jesus Christ nothing more than simply a good man, or a teacher of morality, or a religious leader, or perhaps you might even be willing to go as far as to describe him as one of the saviors of the world. But the practical effect of devaluing the Lord Jesus Christ is always the same. That if you can reduce the Lord Jesus to something less than God in human flesh, then you can put him in a box and you can forget about him. After all, if he is just one more ancient teacher of morality, then perhaps his words should be studied in the classroom. But they should not be taken as definitive. And we certainly need not trouble ourselves with any need to worship him, or to sing songs in his honour, or to preach his message from every street and every corner. And so with that thought in mind, I propose that for a few moments this morning that we revisit the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask that all-important question, who is that baby in the manger? Now, on one level, we know exactly who he is. You've probably been taught through Sunday school and faithful ministers, you know him to be Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. And this we know and we believe and we proclaim with all other Christians, but that hardly exhausts the answer. Who is that baby? Who is he to us? And what is our answer to those who would seek to reduce the Lord Jesus Christ to something less than the Word made flesh? Now, I want this to be very clear this morning, that our only reliable source for answering these questions is the Bible that you hold in your hands, the Word of God. And if we go to the Bible, we quickly discover that it will not allow us to reduce the Lord Jesus Christ in any way whatsoever. And so while the world around us looks again upon the babe of Bethlehem, we must remember that he is truly and completely God in human flesh. You might ask the question, is the Bible really so categorically clear? And I would answer yes. And we could turn to various passages to seek to prove that this morning. But for this message, we will limit ourselves just to one passage of Scripture, this majestic opening paragraph of Paul's letter to the Hebrews. And in the opening verses, we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's final word to humanity. Unless we misunderstand, the Apostle Paul gives us a sevenfold description of who Jesus really is. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So what will God reveal to us and speak to us about his Son? Well, you notice there in verse 2, firstly, that he is the heir of all things. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. God has appointed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as heir of all things. And we can understand this perhaps even from a personal point of view. Maybe you have found yourself at some stage in life named as an executor of another's estate. Not only the executor of it, perhaps you've been named as an heir of that person's goods. And upon their passing, you have received their possessions as your own. Now for us, and for God to say that he has appointed Jesus heir of all things, means that God has given everything over to his Son. Everything. The deepest oceans, the farthest stars, the darkest corners of the universe, the highest mountains, they all belong to him. Now today it doesn't appear that everything belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is another prince that is at work in this world, Satan. But he is there as a squatter, illegally claiming the earth as his domain. But when you read to the end of the scriptures, you will find that Satan will be overthrown, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be installed as the rightful king of all things. This means that when you come to the end of everything, that Jesus Christ is there. Don't be fooled into looking at the scoreboard and thinking that Satan is winning the struggle between good and evil. Let me assure you that when this age is over, that those who stand with the Lord Jesus Christ will find themselves on the victory side. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, has expressed it so well. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Jesus shall reign. He is the heir of all things. But Paul goes on a little bit further in verse 2. Not only is Jesus heir of all things, but he is the creator of the universe, by whom also he made the worlds. The Lord Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. He's the Lord of history. At the Father's command, he brought the universe into being. The Lord Jesus has written the script for the unfolding of the ages. Through him was everything made that was made. You know, there are really only two choices that a person can make when we study the universe around us. Either you believe that everything is a result of infinite time and blind chance, or you believe that the universe is the result of God's divine design. That means that all true science leads back to God. All true biology leads to God. All true botany leads to God. All true chemistry, all true physics, all true geology, all true astronomy leads back to God. And the Father has delegated to his Son the work of bringing the universe into being, and nothing was made except it was made through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pause for a moment and think about these first two great statements. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation and the heir of all things. Now what does that mean? It means he was there at the beginning when all things were created, and he will be there at the end when all things are consummated. He was there at the beginning, he will be there at the end, and he is Lord of everything in between. Truly, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the Creator, the Lord, the King, the consummation of all things. Everywhere you turn, everything that you look into, you will find the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, you have to keep your eyes closed to stop from seeing him. That's why atheism is the most unnatural philosophy in the world. Because everywhere we look, we see the handiwork of God. Take a look at the people around you. We are made in God's image. And in spite of our fall into sin, the image of God is still impressed upon us. There's a need for God to be found in each of our consciousness. We look at the handiwork of creation, and the more that you look into the plant life and the animal life, you see the majesty of all that God has created. And you have to deliberately reject the truth of God to become an atheist. Let me make it more personal. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ create the universe, the stars, the moon, the sun, the plant life, the animal life, but He created you and I. The Psalm 139 says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully and wonderfully made. We owe every part of our physical existence to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time for a head-to-toe biology lesson this morning, but let me give you one example. Have you ever considered the blood that pours through your veins and through your body? Well, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17 and verse 11, the Word of God says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, that was a statement that was made 3,500 years ago that scientists now tell us is 100% accurate. Blood is truly the fluid of life. And our blood is made up of cells and of plasma. And as the blood flows through our heart, it's pumped through the arteries, the veins and the capillaries into every part of the body. It delivers the oxygen and the nutrients that our body needs and removes the waste products. Adults, well, we have about 1.5 gallons of plasma that contains electrolytes and nutrients and vitamins and carbohydrates and cholesterol and hormones and clotting factors and antibodies, everything that we need. And these various elements are pumped by the body as it's directed by the brain to the places where they are needed most. Causes me to marvel. It doesn't matter where you have an ache or a pain in your body, you take the medication and it's the blood that rushes with those needed nutrients and needed benefits along to the place where the pain is to be found. The average adult heart beats 72 times a minute, and in the course of one day it will beat over 100,000 times. In one year, the heart will beat 38 million times. By the time you're 70 years old, it will have beaten 2.5 billion times. It pumps on average 5 liters per minute, 7,000 liters per day, 2.5 million liters per year, 180 million liters by the time you're 70. I tell you, that's not bad for a little pump that weighs about 1/4 kilogram. Fearfully and wonderfully made. And it just scratches the surface of what our blood does and how it works. It's only a little part of our body. And when we study the complexity of what makes up human beings, can you really believe that it all came together by chance? I tell you, it takes more faith to believe that we are the product of chance than it does to believe that we were divinely created by God. The Lord Jesus Christ made all things. He is the Creator. And we are His creation. Now, what else can we say about this babe that was born in Bethlehem? Not only is He the heir of all things and the author of creation, but verse 3 tells us that He is the very radiance of God's glory, who being the brightness of His glory. The word radiance is used to describe the sunlight that streams down from the sun. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. What sunlight is to the sun, Jesus Christ is to God the Father. It would be easier to try and separate sunlight from the sun than to separate the Son of God from His Father. What it means for us is this: when we want to know what God is like, we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not some faded or blurred image of the Almighty. He isn't the sun peeking through the clouds. He is the blazing, magnificent revelation of God Himself. He is the brightness of His glory. Jesus Christ is the clear picture of God. He radiates the glory of God. Theologians have a word for this. They say the Son is co-essential with the Father. In other words, the Father and the Son share the same essence. The Father is God, and the Son is God. He is the brightness of His glory. But He's more than that. You'll notice, fourthly, He is the exact representation of God's nature. He is the express image of His person. The express image. The word, the Greek word that lies behind that phrase, express image, gives us our English word, character. The Lord Jesus is the express image or the character of God. And the word was used for the impression that would be made by an engraving tool when it was stamped into metal in order to make a coin. You can imagine how the tool would be taken and pressed down into the metal, a hammer would be swung, and the impression that was upon the engraving tool would now be imprinted upon the coin. The Lord Jesus Christ is that image of God. He is that stamped image. He is the brightness of His glory, and He is the express image of His person. He faithfully represents God. When we take those two expressions together, we find a powerful expression of the Son's full deity. Not only is He co-essential with the Father, but He is the only begotten of the Father. The one and only. The express image of His person. And we can truly say that not only is Jesus the Son of God, but He is God the Son. And when we look upon Him, we have as much of God as is possible for us to see. The express image of His person. There is no quality or characteristic of God the Father that is not fully impressed upon His Son. He is co-essential and He is co-equal. Verse 3 also tells us that He is the sustainer of all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power. I was reading an article recently that spoke of an attempt, or an attempt yet future, to launch a space station into orbit in an attempt to defy gravity. And I thought that was interesting, because for years, hundreds of years, we have known that gravity has existed. We know a little of what it does and how it impacts us. It's what keeps us grounded upon the earth, for one thing. But they're attempting to define what gravity is. In other words, they don't know what it is or where it comes from. And they're hoping that a space station orbiting the earth will provide them with an insight and an answer as to what gravity really is. And there's been a vast movement in science today to discover just what makes the universe hold together. What is it that defines the power, behind the power. Of course, we know that the ultimate force in the universe is our God. And our text tells us that the answer to their question is not a what, but a who. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that upholds all things by the word of his power. What is it that causes the universe to hold together? The Lord Jesus Christ holds the universe in place by his power. And have you noticed the tense of that verb? It's in the present tense. He is continuing to uphold the whole universe. All things are held together in him and for him and by him. His power is greater than nuclear power. His might is mightier than all of the mighty men upon earth. And just one word, if the Lord were to speak it, Tasmania would be no more. Just one word and we would all perish. You realize, of course, that if the Lord Jesus Christ were to stop thinking about you for even one moment, that you would cease to exist. You owe your very next breath to the Son of God who upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains you. He keeps you. He provides you with the very next breath that you require, and without him you would not be here listening to these words. Therein lies the irony that even atheists must realize, that they use the power that God provides to deny his very existence. He upholds all things by the word of his power. There's another little phrase there in verse 3 that tells us of his saving power. When he had by himself purged our sins. He's not only the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, but he will be the savior of all things. When he had by himself purged our sins. And again, notice the tense of the verb. It's not had purged or will purge or is purging. They are purged. He has died once for all time. His death upon the cross was the complete and full payment for our sins. When the Lord Jesus cried out in the midst of the darkness of Calvary, "It is finished," he was telling us that he had purged away our sins. Now what does that mean? It means where once I was filthy in my sins, now I can be cleansed. That means that I will never face a purgatory. Because either Jesus Christ has purged my sins away, or he has not. And if he has not purged my sins, then eternity alone would not be sufficient for me to purge my own sins away. That means that every effort we might make at reforming ourselves, or turning over a new leaf, or trying better the next time, it means that every human effort of salvation is doomed to fail. You can clean up the outside appearance as much as you like, but it's only through the atoning death of Jesus Christ that we gain any merit with God. He purged our sins. It's the atoning death of Christ whereby we are forgiven by God. It's through that sacrificial death accounted to us for our righteousness that we find forgiveness with God. And that means if I were to add anything to it or take anything from it, that we are disparaging and counting as little value the death of the Son of God for our sins. To add anything to the work of Christ, or to take anything from it, is blasphemy. Biblical salvation means trusting the Lord Jesus Christ so completely that if His death is not enough to bring us to heaven, then we won't be going. Because there is no other remedy. There is nothing that we can contribute to make us acceptable unto God. Either the death of His Son makes us acceptable, or we will never be acceptable. So the good news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ died that He might save us from our sins. That's why the angel declared at the birth of Christ, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And in these days when the world wants to water down what we must believe, let us declare it loudly and plainly. The Lord Jesus Christ is not simply a good way to get to heaven or the best way to get to heaven. He is the only way to get to heaven. Our sins have been purged by Jesus Christ. We cannot purge our own sins. We cannot cleanse away our own guilt. We can't do it personally. The church cannot do it for you. There is no preacher, nor priest, nor pope that can remove our sins. It is Jesus Christ alone. And if we are trusting in anything or anyone else for the purging away of our sins, we are only fooling ourselves. He is the only Savior. There is no other way unto the Father except through Him. Now there's one last thing that Paul says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 3. And it's this, that He has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Lord Jesus Christ, following His death for the sins of mankind, this burial into a borrowed tomb, this resurrection the third day, was followed then by His ascension back to heaven, where He now sits down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the reason that He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high is because when He returned to heaven, the work of redemption was complete. That's why He is seated. The Old Testament priests had no place to sit in either the tabernacle or the temple. Day after day they brought their offerings in before the Lord, they sprinkled the blood, and they went back and they repeated again without sitting down. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats and sheep could never cleanse away our sin. Their work was never finished. But having purged our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The work of redemption is finished. There's nothing more to be added. When it comes to our salvation, there is no room for self-cleansing or for penance or for human merit. Either God is satisfied with the sacrifice of His Son or He is not. Nothing can be added to the merit of our Savior's sacrifice. We come to an end of our striving and we trust in Him, or else we will never be saved. And until we are satisfied with what Christ has done for us, we will still be in our sins. Well, know this, our Savior has sat down on the right hand of God. The highest place of honor that heaven affords is where Jesus Christ sits. He sits at the Father's right hand. It's the highest honor that could be given to His Son. If there were another crown to wear, He would wear it. If there was another honor to give to Him, He would have it. But he's at the right hand of God the Father. He holds the highest place in all of the universe. That's where Jesus Christ is today. Therefore, we can say with confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the very center of the universe. He is Lord and He is King. He is where God is. Though we all want an inside source, a friend in high places, someone who can help us in times of trouble. Sometimes reporters will talk about a highly placed source who gives them information. The higher the source, the closer you come to the seat of power. But since the Son is at the Father's right hand, we have a friend in the heavenlies who dwells eternally at the throne of God. When we pray, we're talking to the very One who is at the center of all things. And even now, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns from heaven. And someday, He will return to the earth and He will reign visibly from David's throne in Jerusalem. And we're told that God will give Him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now today, those that are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we confess this by faith. But one day, the whole universe will bow willingly or unwillingly, but they will bow before the scepter of Christ, or they will be broken by it, and they will openly declare that Jesus is Lord. Who is that babe that was born in the manger? He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the universe. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He is the sustainer of all things. He is our Savior. And now He's seated at God's right hand. That's who Jesus is. That's the One whose birth we remember. That is the true identity of the babe that was born that night to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. That's who He is. Let me finish with one final question. Who is He to you? Who is Jesus to you? In a few days, Christmas will be here and gone. Then we'll launch into another busy year. But before you take down the decorations and put away the Christmas music and put the little manger back into its box and away in a shelf, tell me, who is Jesus? Who is He to you? I want you to stop and consider that question. Is it just a story to be told once a year? Is it just a curse word to fall from your tongue when something goes wrong? Who is He to you? You need to answer that question. Who is He? Where did He come from? Why was He born? What difference does it make to me? There's no more important question that you have to answer at this time, but who is Jesus to me? Can you say that He is your Savior? The One that you're trusting in solely for your salvation and for your place in heaven? Can you say that? That He is your Creator? And your sustainer, that He is your mediator before the throne of God, that He is your sole and only hope for redemption. Who is Jesus Christ to you? I trust before you go home today that you will consider that question. I trust that the Spirit of God will impress it upon you in all of your thoughts and all of your thinking today until you can say with honesty of heart that you can say with Thomas of old that He is my God, my Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for these few words that we've considered from the book of Hebrews this morning as to who the Son of God truly is. Though that it might be the joyful acclamation of every person within the speech that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has purged them from their sins, who sits now at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for them, the one before whom they have bowed and crowned Him as Lord and King of their life. We ask our Father that should there even be one in our meeting this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, Thy Holy Spirit will bring challenge and conviction to bear upon them, bring them through repentance of their sin to that personal trust in the Son of God, that they might know that there is one in the heavenlies who cares for them and loves them and will save them from their sins and bring them to glory at the passing of this world. We ask our Father for Thy blessing to be our portion this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.